speak to Him anytime we desire to, and enter into His presence whenever we desire. And so praise the Lord for that. That's part of what He died and rose again to provide us with, the opportunity to pray. All right, 1 Timothy chapter 3 this morning, if you would. 1 Timothy chapter 3, not a normal resurrection morning passage, whatever that is, I guess, but we'll get some resurrection in here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, if you would, please. 1 Timothy 3. If you would, drop down to verse 14, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14. Paul, writing to Timothy, wrote this in verse 14 under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He said, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and praise the Lord, received up into glory." Amen. I want to speak to you this morning for a little bit on the mystery of godliness. And certainly the day that we think of today, the day our Lord arose, has a tremendous impact on this thought of godliness and the mystery of godliness, as Paul's going to bring out in the text this morning. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer before we get into that. Father, as we come to you, we do pray that you'll bless our time in your word today. Help us as we read and study it, speak to our heart. Help us to, as we've heard the specials today and the songs that were sung, to think of your son's resurrection. We're thankful that he did indeed arise from the grave. I'm thankful that our Savior is still not on a cross hanging on a wall or anywhere else, but he's seated on your right hand interceding for us. We're thankful today that he's there being our intercessor, carrying out his duty as our high priest after he purchased our salvation through the shedding of his own blood. So we're thankful for all of that, thankful again that we have a risen Savior, and we're also thankful this morning that we have an opportunity through that resurrection to live godly before our Savior, to live in godliness, to be transformed into a different people, to be transformed into godliness through what he has provided for us. And we're just thankful for that. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. The mystery of godliness. You know, there's one thing that's true today, and that is that no one is certain of what's true today. It's absolutely true, if you got all that. One thing that's true today is nobody can be certain of what's true, and that's the truth. And many are confused as to whether or not there even is such a thing as truth. You know, we're in a time that was typified by Pilate's statement in John 18:38, or Pilate's question we ask, "What is truth?" Of course, what's amazing about that passage, if you're familiar with it, that he was standing in the very presence or the very personification of truth. He was standing in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the truth of all that God is and was the manifestation of everything that God the Father is. And Pilate stood there in the personification of truth, or in the presence of that, and questioned the ability to know truth, even though it was standing right before him. Of course, people ask the same question today, despite the fact that we have ready access to the revealed, inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God, that we can turn to truth anytime we desire to. And we know this morning that it's not a matter of is there truth. There's a matter of people's desire to expose themselves to the truth. We certainly have it. We possess it in that book you're holding. If you're holding a King James Bible this morning, it's just a matter of delving into it and exposing ourselves to it. I can tell you this much. While man is confused about it, Paul was not. Paul was certain about truth. He was certain that we possess the truth. As a matter of fact, in our text in verse 16 of chapter 3, Paul here speaks of that which is without controversy. I like the way he says that. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. The word controversy in this verse is a little bit different than what we think of. The word means to confess, to profess, to preach, to proclaim. When you add the word without to it at the beginning of it, then it becomes an affirmation. It becomes a statement of fact, of something in which there can be no doubt, of something of which there can be no disagreement, something with which there is no question. And so Paul says there is information, there is truth that is without controversy. And he makes the affirmation that this truth is a matter of fact. There's no doubt about it. There's no debating it. There's no disagreement about it. There's no question to it. The way Paul words it, it becomes that which is indisputable, that which is in no need of being debated, that which is in no need of being discussed or proved, because it is incontrovertible fact and incontrovertible truth. I've said this so many times in our church, it's why we don't have discussion Sunday school classes or discussion services. It's not our job to discuss whether or not something is truth or what we think the truth is. It's our job to proclaim what Paul calls the indisputable truth of God's Word. And so he talks about the certainty of it and the fact of it and the fact that there is no question when it comes to truth. Now, Paul presents this as truth, that every born-again believer, every born-again child of God, any real believer is to hold as absolute truth. Paul's position is pretty clear. That is that it is not up to debate the Word of God. It's not up to us to debate the Word of God. It's not up to us to correct the Word of God or fix the Word of God or finesse the Word of God or tweak the Word of God. It's not our job to do any of that. It's our job to accept its truths as absolute, to accept its truths as indisputable, as to accept its truth as unquestionable, to accept them as absolute fact. What's wrong with preachers who'll get up in the pulpit and cause people to doubt the validity of God's Word by correcting it or telling us that something in it wasn't recorded correctly or that some verse was the work of an overzealous scribe? No, it is truth. Right. And Paul says there are truths in this book. The book itself is incontrovertible. It's not up for discussion. It's not up for debate. And so Paul is speaking here or writing about in this passage indisputable, incontrovertible truth. Now you can see for yourself what he's referring to in verse 16 as incontrovertible truth. The thing that he's referring to specifically here is the mystery of godliness. I love that phrase, the mystery of godliness. Now godliness is not an attribute of God. It would be like saying that humanness is an attribute of us humans. We are human, therefore there is no such thing as humanness as a characteristic of us. God is God. He is the definition of what that is. So therefore God can't be godly because he's the definition of what that means. So godliness is not an attribute of God. It has to do with us rather than with God. Godliness is not an attribute of him. Godliness is to be the characteristic of those who have been born again of God through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Godliness here is a reference to us. It's a reference to an attribute we should possess. It's a reference to a characteristic that we are to hold, which becomes possible for us through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, John chapter 17 and verse 6, Jesus said this, praying to the Father. He said, I have manifest thy name. That word name is a reference to God's character, to who God is. It's a reference to his person. His name defines who he is. Jesus says, I've manifested thy name unto men, which thou hast given me. In other words, Christ showed us what God is like. Christ showed us in his earthly ministries, where we have recorded in the incontrovertible Word of God. He showed us what God is like, his thinking, his heart, his compassion, his holiness, his priorities. Also that we as children of God who bear his name can manifest the same things in our life. You know, one of the reasons Jesus came was not just to save us, but to show us the Father, to tell us this is what God is like. So then once we're saved, once we're born again, once we're converted, we can begin to adopt this mystery of godliness that we're going to talk about in a moment, and we can begin to manifest those same characteristics in our life. Come on, that's not possible till you get saved. You can be religious before you get saved, but you can't manifest godliness until you get saved. And so Jesus says, I've manifested you unto men so that now they can begin to manifest those same things in their lives once they're born again. Godliness is the result of someone coming to Christ in the gospel, experiencing the new birth, and then modeling or reproducing godliness, the example of Christ in their life. That's what godliness is. Look over, if you will, in the book of Titus, just a few pages over, Titus chapter 2. I'll be so glad when we all get together again so I can say, are you with me at this point? But Titus chapter 2, these people who are here have no choice but to be with me because I can tell when they're all sleeping. There's just a handful of them. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11 says this, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us The gospel instructs us. It's incontrovertible truth. And here is that truth teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. He says, and the reason verse 15 he's to do this with all authority and to speak and to exhort is because it's incontrovertible truth that Jesus Christ died to make it possible that we might live soberly and righteously. And notice that word godly in this present world. God's plan is for us to get saved, to be born again, to be regenerated, to be converted, and then begin to manifest the character of God in our own life. And that's what godliness is. And that's what we're called to do and called to be a part of once we get saved. It's incontrovertible truth. In short, godliness is the result of having experienced regeneration. And then as a child of God, then begins to reproduce the example of the Christian life that Christ gave us. As we submit to this process and the work of the Spirit of God in our lives, we in time become godly. We begin to manifest those characteristics. When we live to please God and not ourselves, we begin to be transformed into godliness. Now, you may not be as impressed about this as Paul was, but Paul referred to this process of God's work in us to transform us into godliness. He referred to this process as a great mystery. He says, this is a great mystery that God could take wicked sinners such as ourselves and through the work of the Spirit of God and regeneration and conversion begin to transform us into godliness, begin to make us over again so that we manifest His character in His person. Paul calls this a great, great mystery. You know, when we think of a mystery, we think of that which cannot be known. My wife can tell you that I am addicted to British mystery shows. And so I watch them so much that sometimes I find myself using British slang. When I open the door now, I don't say come in, I say come through, because that's what they all say. And so I haven't adopted the accent, but I adopt a lot of their terminology because I watch so much of it. I enjoy mysteries. I like a good whodunit. I like trying to figure out who did it. I like the British mysteries because the older ones are cleaner than American mysteries. And not only that, they're much deeper and a lot more complicated and harder to figure out. So I enjoy watching them because I like discovering who did it. And I like discovering what happened and how it happened. But this is not that word. This is not the same word that Paul uses. He's not talking about here that which cannot be discovered. The word that Paul uses here refers to that which is amazing, to that which is miraculous. Man, it's a great mystery that God, it's miraculous that God could do something like this. It expresses amazement at the workings of something. You know, for example, we could talk about the mystery of childbirth. I understand how childbirth works. I understand the mechanics of it. That's probably a bad word, but I understand the science behind it. I understand the process of it. I understand how childbirth works. I've had science in school, so I understand how all those things work. I've been there in the delivery room with four of our kids. I get it. I understand it. But every time you see it, it's a great mystery. And every time you see it, it's an amazing thing, the process of childbirth. And we can watch that and be amazed at it and think, What a mystery this is. What an amazing thing this is that a woman can carry a child for 9 months and then bring it into the world, and how all that works is a great mystery. And so if you can get that, you can understand what Paul's talking about. And that is, Paul says that the work of God to bring about godliness in us is a miraculous thing. It's a mysterious thing. Now, it doesn't mean we don't understand it. I understand it. Listen, if you want to be godly in your life, I can tell you how to go about it. First of all, this morning, if you're not saved, you need to repent of your sins, turn unto the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel, and then begin to obey and apply His word consistently in your now saved life, in your now regenerated state, and God will begin to work in you through that process to bring about godliness in your life. He can transform you from a drunkard into godliness. He can transform you from an adulterer into godliness. He can transform you from a drug abuser unto godliness. He can transform you from a religious but lost person unto a godly person through this process. And when you look at where God can bring people from in the depths of their sin and transform them into godliness, we're supposed to be like Paul and say, what a great mystery this is. If you are saved today and you're not living godly, if you are saved today and you're not serving God and you're not in His will and not in church as you should be and living for Him, well, I can tell you how to be godly. Just give up living for yourself. Begin to obey God's word. Surrender to your Savior and submit to His word and obey it in your life. And over time, God will begin to transform you through this great mysterious work of God to make you godly in your life. Paul again refers to this as the great mystery of godliness. And so while I understand all that, it is still mysterious and amazing when you see the transformation in people's lives. You know, if you grew up in church and got saved in church and you're striving to live for God, that difference is not as dramatic. But when you see people sometimes who get saved later in life and you see the amazing difference between what they were and what God is doing in their life, you can look at that sometimes. I've seen people, you know, they've gotten saved out of the depths of sin and after a while you see them in church or God's calling them to preach, or next thing you know they're missionaries or they're just faithful church people and they look completely different, and you step back and say, man, alive at the mysterious working of God in godliness and how He can transform people and change people. And it is no more mysterious than when you take a young person who grows up in church and gets saved in a church and they've never experienced all this stuff out in the world. It's just as amazing that God makes them godly as well. It's just that we notice it more when we see that dramatic difference in people's lives. You know, how God takes sinners such as us, a sinner such as I, with a nature completely contrary to His own, and through the new birth and obedience to Him and His words and the transforming work of the Holy Spirit, make us models of godliness. Paul says it's a great mystery. It's a wonder of wonders. I think one of the reasons why we don't see the wonder in it sometimes, as Paul does, is that we don't realize the depth of our own depravity. We don't realize how God sees us, and we don't realize the real condition of our heart before we're saved. And the more you understand your own sinfulness, and the more you understand the depth of your own depravity, the more mysterious godliness and the work of godliness becomes. The more you understand that every one of us this morning could say, I am the chiefest of sinners. And how God could take a man like Paul. What a great example of the mystery of godliness. How God took Paul, who was a persecutor of the church, who killed God's people and tortured them in an effort to get them to deny the Lord Jesus Christ, and to make him the one who writes this passage in 1 Timothy 3 when he says, oh, the mystery of godliness. Now God can transform us. And it's amazing when you understand what a sinner you are. See, if you're one of those who think you're a pretty good person, you'll never understand the real mystery of godliness. It's not till you understand how rotten you are that the mystery of how God takes a person and works godliness in their life becomes an amazing thing. You know, we'd be better off if instead of getting caught up in debates and issues that don't matter, if we would instead focus on putting ourselves in a place where God can do the transforming work of godliness in our life. If we'd stop arguing about what we don't have to do or what we can't do, whether we have to dress up or not dress up, or on all the stuff that people debate about today, and just focus on putting ourselves in a place in obedience to God's word and in submission to Him, where God can do the transforming, mysterious work of godliness. In 1 Timothy, look over if you will, in chapter 4 and verse 7, He says in chapter 4, verse 7, but refuse profane and old wives' tales, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. He says, put away this foolish debate about what we don't have to do and just focus on allowing God to work the mystery of God. And let God work on transforming your character like unto the character that Christ manifested in His life. He says, rather exercise unto godliness, for bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having the promise of the life that now is and the life that now comes. He says, when we live godly, it brings the promise of a blessed life now and even a greater life later if we will allow ourselves to be transformed into this. Paul calls all this a mystery, how God does it, where God can take a person from and bring them to, and in the blessings that are accompanying godliness in our life. He says, all this is a great mystery of what God can do. Oh, come on, some of us this morning could testify and say, praise God, that's right. When I look at where God brought me from and where I am today, it is a great mystery how God did all that. It's not merely being religious. You know, Paul said in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 5, he spoke of those who had a form of godliness, but denied the power thereof. They practiced religion, but they weren't godly. Because godliness is not the work of you and I. It's the work of God as we surrender unto His work in our life, and He begins to transform us into godliness. So go over in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter 1, look in verse 1. It is His transforming work as we surrender and submit our lives to His working. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, grace be unto you multiplied through the knowledge of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, or Jesus our Lord, according as His divine power hath given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. And that godliness comes through the knowledge of Him that's called us to glory and virtue, which is another way of saying godliness, whereby are given us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature of godliness, having escaped the corruption that is in this world through lust. He says, praise the Lord that God through His power has called us to godliness. And it's through His power that He works godliness. And he goes on to explain that in verse 5. And besides this, give all diligence to add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. He says, and if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren or unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off. And he talks about the blessing of godliness as we surrender to His work in bringing that about in us. Now, none of this transforming work of the Holy Spirit and godliness focuses on us or on our power. It all focuses on the power of the Lord Jesus Christ in us as we surrender to it. One writer said everything to do with us being godly or having to do with godliness in us centers on Christ and His power, and everything about Christ and His power in us centers on us being godly. So it revolves around Christ and His power. And if, in other words, what the writer is saying is, if you have any hope of being godly, then it will be done through Christ's power. And if Christ abides in you, then you should be godly, because His transforming work is the goal of it is to bring about godliness in our life. You know, as we think about the life of Christ and His death, and now, of course, today, as we think about His resurrection, His death and His resurrection were not just to save us from condemnation. He didn't rise again out of the grave simply to deliver us from hell, simply to give us victory over death, simply to remove our condemnation. That was a part of it. You can't be godly until you're saved. You can't be godly until you've been regenerated, converted, born again. And so certainly that was a part of it, but it was much bigger than just to save us. One of the reasons for His resurrection was so that we might be able to experience this transforming work of godliness. He also arose not just to save us, but to give us a new life. You know, sometimes in the baptismal formula, some churches say when they bring people up, risen again unto newness of life. Paul talks about that in the book of Romans, about how through baptism, the picture of His baptism and resurrection, we also picture our own resurrection to new life after we're saved. And so this all has to do with resurrection and this transformation to godliness. He says this is what we were born again for, to be godly. You know, and He rose to give us this new life. And as we put on the new man and put off the old, as we become a new lump, as Paul says in Corinthians, and purge out the old leaven, we become a new creature and old things pass away. We put on the new man, which is created in righteousness and true holiness after we get saved. We put on the new man, which is renewed after the knowledge of the image of Him who created him, as Paul says. His resurrection was not just about saving us, but raising us up out of the depths of our sin to live in newness of life after the mystery of godliness. This was God's plan. And if all you can see in resurrection hope is the hope that you're not going to go to hell, you've missed so much of resurrection truth. That He rose us up not just so that we can have a life later. He rose, raised us up, and Christ rose and raises us up in newness of life so we can have a new life now, not just later. And that new life is a life of godliness, the desire that He has to transform us into that. Now back over in our text, excuse me, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16 not only talks about this great mystery of godliness, that Christ died and rose again so that we might experience His character in our life, so that we might manifest His character, so we might have not just a great life later, but that we might manifest godliness and all the blessings that comes with it now. Now, in doing this, Paul gives us the foundation for godliness in verse 16. And godliness is inseparably connected to truth. It's inseparably connected to God. You can't be godly without the truth. You have to have God's truth, God's word, to understand godliness. And those two things are inseparably connected. You see that in the text, verse 15. And if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth, and without controversy. Great is the mystery of godliness. Verse 16 is connected to that last statement, verse 15, by the word and. Truth and the mystery of godliness. These two are connected. One produces the other. Truth must be present for there to be godliness. In verse 9 of chapter 3, Paul mentioned the mystery of the faith, holding the mystery of the faith, the mystery of truth, the truth of God's word with a pure conscience. And then he runs right into verse 15 where he mentions truth again. And then verse 16 he says, and the mystery of godliness. And so while godliness is the work of God in the life of a believer, there can be no godliness without truth. There must be truth. Listen, godliness works. Godliness transforms me as I'm indwelt by the Spirit of God, and as I read and consume His truth in God's Word, the Holy Spirit of God takes that truth and in His amazing work in my life begins to transform me into that truth. He begins to transform me into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so godliness and truth are inseparably connected. You cannot be godly without this book. You cannot be godly without truth. You cannot ignore preaching. You cannot never attend church. You cannot fail to read God's Word and expect that somehow you're going to magically become godly. It is a mystery. It's an amazing thing, but we know how it works. You get saved. You're born again and dwelt by the Spirit of God. Then you expose yourself to the indisputable truth of God's Word. And the Holy Spirit of God takes that truth and begins to transform us so that we become a new lump in Christ, so that old things begin to pass away, so that we purge out the old and become a new person in Christ as we manifest godliness. And so Paul says truth is inseparably connected to this process of godliness. So with that in mind, Paul gives us in verse 16 six truths that are connected to our opportunity through Christ to be transformed into godliness. He takes six truths and connects them to our opportunity through the risen Savior to be transformed into godliness. We could make a six-message series out of verse 16, but I do want you to just briefly see these six truths. You can't be godly unless you're willing to embrace and understand these six things as truth. First of all, number one, the first truth is this: God was manifested in the flesh. He says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. I want you to notice this, that he says this, that the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, the fact that Jesus Christ is God the Son manifested in the flesh, that Jesus Christ was in heaven and took upon himself the form of a servant, made like unto a man, and walked among us. Paul says this is an incontrovertible truth. It is without doubt. It is without debate. Theologians debate it. The cults debate it. The heretical religions debate it. But with Paul, there is no debate. Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. That is indisputable. And Paul says so in our text this morning. This is an incontrovertible truth that Christ was the manifestation of God in the flesh. And those who will not believe the plain words of Christ debate it and dispute it, dispute the person of Christ, but the testimony of the Bible is clear. God, Jesus was God in the flesh, deity in the form of man. John chapter 1, one of the great passages on the incarnation, the enfleshment of the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 1, in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, capitalized, referring to Christ, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. He's the great creator God. And in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Men debate whether Jesus was God or not when the Bible is very clear, and the Word was God. It's indisputable as far as God is concerned. Then in verse 10 it says this, and he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came into his own, and his own received him not. But as many as receive him, to him them gave he power to become the sons of God, even them that believe on his name, which were born not of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so the Bible's very clear that Jesus Christ was God in the flesh, that God came to this earth in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is indisputable and in no need of debate whatsoever. Why is that truth so important? Well, one of the reasons why it's so important, because it drives us to ask why. Why? 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 Why would God go to all the trouble to leave the glories of heaven, take upon himself this rotten old flesh, though his wasn't possessed of a sinful nature, but take upon himself flesh and come to this earth to walk among sinful men? Why would God do such a thing? Why? Why would he do that? This is a good question for all those who think that you can be baptized to be saved, or possess enough morality to be saved, or attend church to be saved. You need to ask yourself, well, if that's the case, why? Why did Jesus Christ take upon himself flesh, walk among us? Why was God manifested to us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? Why is it an indisputable truth that God was manifested in the flesh, if that's the case? And the answer, of course, is he had to do so in order to save us. Right. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, look if you will, in verse 24. Hebrews 9 and verse 24. For Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, Hebrews 9, verse 24, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God, nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sins by the sacrifice of himself. And is it appointed a man once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once, or was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear a second time unto salvation. He was manifested so that he might die in our place, so that we might be saved. Listen this morning, it is an incontrovertible truth that you cannot be godly unless you believe in the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot be godly unless you believe that Jesus Christ was manifest in the flesh. And the reason you can't be godly unless you believe that is because you can't be saved unless you believe that. There is no one who is genuinely born again who denies the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot be saved unless you believe that Jesus Christ was God in the flesh walking among us. That's the only way that you can be saved. Believing in the incarnation of Christ, believing that God was manifested in the flesh, is a requirement for godliness. You have to believe that. After all, it was his incarnation, it was the fact that he was manifested in the flesh that showed us what godliness looked like. Were he not manifested in the flesh, we wouldn't know what those characteristics were that we're supposed to emulate. Paul says this is an incontrovertible truth. It's a mystery how God can take a man and save him, or a woman and save her, and through his work and our submission to it transform us into godliness. But Paul says that's impossible without the doctrinal truth of the manifestation of God in the flesh through the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't be godly unless you understand that Christ was God in the flesh. Then secondly, not only is it true that Christ was manifested in the flesh, but also that he was justified in the Spirit, or justified by the Spirit in verse 16. There is no greater proof. There is no greater indisputable evidence. There is no more powerful argument that Jesus was God in the flesh, that he was the Son of God, the Savior of men, than the day that we think of today. There is no greater indisputable evidence that Jesus Christ was God in the flesh than the day that God raised him from the dead through the power of the Holy Spirit. In Romans chapter 1, you say, well, how do we know that Jesus Christ was God in the flesh? Because God raised him from the dead through the power of the Holy Spirit. How do we know that he wasn't just some prophet or some man or some example? Because God raised him up through the power of the Holy Spirit. There's no greater evidence or proof, indisputable or otherwise, of who Christ is than the fact that God raised him from the dead through the power of the Holy Spirit. In Romans 1 and verse 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel, which he promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. He says the proof that Jesus was who he said he was the fact that God raised him from the dead, that God raised him up after he had been crucified for our sins. Now, why is this such an important, irrefutable truth? Because unless Christ arose as he said that he would, nothing else he did, nothing else he said, nothing else he promised, nothing else that he conducted in his life means anything if he had not raised from the dead. He would be nothing more than another dead false prophet had God not raised him from the dead. If he arose not, listen, if he did not arise, if he arose not, he's no longer alive to protect us. He's no longer alive to provide for us. He's no longer alive to direct us. He's no longer alive to lead us. He's no longer alive to help us. If he arose not, he's no longer alive to give our life and trials meaning. Without his resurrection, we are without an intermediary. We are without an intercessor. We are without a high priest. And we are without a Savior if he arose not. Paul says it's an indisputable truth that Christ arose from the dead. And if he arose not, we are utterly and completely without hope of our own resurrection. Because a dead Savior can't raise anyone. And so Paul says it's an indisputable truth. I'm thankful this morning for that the truth is he arose, Christ arose, hallelujah. He arose, and now we who believe have the same hope in us, resurrection hope, that one of these days Christ will also raise us up. And until that day comes, Paul says, we have within us the mystery of godliness. Can I say this? His resurrection foreshadowed our resurrection. His resurrection made our resurrection possible. His resurrection is the evidence to us that our resurrection will take place and will happen if we know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. And on that resurrection day, when we stand before the Savior who made our resurrection possible, then godliness will be one of the most important things that we ever knew of. How important it will be on that day to have lived in godliness, to have lived the life that God wanted us to have as he transformed us. I want to stand before him. I want to stand before him in my best effort to be godly. I don't want to stand before him in worldliness. I want to stand before him in godliness. I don't want to stand before him and being no better than I have to be for Christ. I want him to do his work of godliness in my life so that when I stand before him, I can demonstrate how I use the life that he gave me through his resurrection. Paul says, you can't be godly unless you believe that Jesus Christ was manifested in the flesh, unless you understand he was justified by the Spirit when the Spirit of God raised him up from the dead. And you can't be godly unless you believe those two things, because you can't be saved unless you believe those two things. If you question today whether or not Jesus rose from the dead, there is no hope for your salvation until you embrace the truth of the resurrection. And then thirdly, quickly, it's an indisputable truth that Christ was constantly observed and seen by the angels, that he was constantly observed and seen by the angelic host. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, where it says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in flesh, justified, raised up by the Spirit of God, which justified everything that he said and was proof of who he was. And he was seen of the angels. You know, we read over that statement, but it's amazing when you think about it, the impact or the participation that the angels had in the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. The angels observed him. You know, the angels announced his soon coming to Zacharias. They announced his soon coming to Mary. What news she got. You're going to be a child with of the Holy Spirit. They announced his coming to Joseph. The angels gave Mary and Joseph his name. They said, you'll call him Jesus. They announced his arrival to the shepherds and saying of his glory. They were with him on the mount during the 40 days of temptation and comforted him there. They watched over every aspect of his life. They attended to him in the garden when he sweat great drops of blood as he agonized over what lay ahead as he bore our sins on the cross in the agony of knowing the sinless Son of God, knowing our sin and the agony that he endured. The angels ministered unto him there. And they must have been righteously indignant and righteously enraged at the crucifixion, where the Bible says, says 12 legions of them stood by just waiting for the word from the Savior to wipe man off the face of the earth and to rescue him from the cross, just at the word of our Savior. They guarded his grave. If you remember the account, when the women arrived at the gravesite, they found an angel there who rolled the stone away and sat upon the stone and said, "What are you doing here?" That's a paraphrase. "Who have you come looking for?" Ever wonder why the Jews didn't do something to the body of Jesus while it was in the grave? Well, if you read John 20, verse 11 and 12, sometime you'll find out. Because the Bible says that when the women looked in the tomb that day, there was an angel sitting at where his head had been, and there was an angel sitting at where his feet had been. And they were guarding the body, or had been. He'd gotten up and left by then, but they'd been guarding the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. They weren't there to keep him in. They were there to keep everybody else out. Because you couldn't have kept him in. It was the angels that announced his resurrection. Matthew 28, verses 5 through 7, it says, "And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that you seek Jesus, which was crucified. He's not here." That's a great statement, isn't it? Yeah. I know who you're looking for. You're looking for Christ, but he's not here. Amen. He was crucified, that's true, but he's not here, for he is risen. As he said. And then the angels invite them, "Come and see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. Lo, I," the angel speaking, "lo, I have told you." I love that passage. "Come and see for yourself. And he is risen just as he said, and go tell the disciples that he has kept his word." See, listen, it's an incontrovertible truth. He has risen just as he said he would. "Come and see, though I have told you." They were at his ascension. When Jesus ascended up in glory, the Bible talks about those who in white raiment appeared with him and ascended up into glory. And when he comes back, the angels are coming with him. Because the Bible speaks of the fact that he's coming back with the angels of heaven are going to come with him, and they're going to seat him on his throne, according to Matthew 25 and according to Mark chapter 8. You know, the angels this morning give indisputable evidence that Jesus Christ is God, very God. That he is almighty, that he is the almighty creator God, the God of heaven and earth, the God of all creation. Because it is the angels of heaven that attend unto our Savior. How can you possibly be saved and attain unto godliness unless you believe the testimonies of the angels concerning his preeminence? Unless you understand his testimony concerning his godhood, that he is the almighty God. You can't be saved unless you believe that Jesus Christ is God manifested in the flesh, that he rose from the grave, and unless you're willing to believe the testimony of the angels that he is Almighty God, the creator of heaven and earth. You cannot be saved and you have no hope of ever being godly. What a mystery. What a great mystery that the God of heaven, attended by the angels, died and rose again for your offenses and for my offenses, that we might not only be saved, but that we might live godly lives. No, do you understand? What a great mystery. What is man? Who am I? That the one who was God manifest in the flesh, who was proven to be God by the resurrection of the dead, who the angels give testimony to his godhood and the fact that he is the almighty creator. What a mystery that he would die that I might live. That he was risen so that I can have a new life. That he would do the work in me to transform me into godliness. So it's an indisputable truth that Christ was God manifest in the flesh, that everything about him was proven true when he was raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit, and the angels give irrefutable testimony that he is God, very God. But then fourthly, he was preached to the Gentiles. Now see, I can't hear you, but if you're out there, I would say amen at that point. He was preached to the Gentiles. Somebody texted me this week and said, "I appreciate so much the broadcast." And they said, "I know you can't see us. We can see you, but you can't see us." And I told them, I said, "No, we have special cameras now. We can see you. We try to keep that as a secret. We don't want it to get out too much." And I explained to them how much we've learned since we've accomplished this new technology. But I told them not to spread that around or tell too many people. So don't tell anybody that we're able to do that. But we should say amen. In fact, he was preached unto the Gentiles in 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. It's important because the news of his incarnation, the news of his resurrection, the news of the angels, that it is possible for us to be godly through the work that he did on Calvary. It's important news that he was preached unto the Gentiles because it means this, that this news of his incarnation, resurrection, this news of the mystery of godliness didn't belong just to the Jews. Didn't belong to just a select group of people. It didn't belong to the elect. It didn't belong to just a handful, but it belonged to all the world. Amen. That God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should be saved. And listen, that all would live godly in this present evil world. That's God's desire. It's great news that it was preached unto the Gentiles. He arose to save all mankind and all those who will come to Him through the gospel, be converted, regenerated, and dwelt by the Spirit of God, and then embrace the fact that God's Word is indisputable truth, and submit yourself to obedience and allow Him to do this work in you. Anyone can be godly. Amen. Anybody can be saved, and anyone can be godly when they submit to the truth of God concerning salvation, and it is they submit to the work of God through the Word of God as God transforms us into godliness. The truth of His mission is that He came to seek and to save that which is lost. And we're all lost in our natural state. What a great mystery that God does not want to save or offer the opportunity to live godly to a few sinners. God wants to give it to all sinners, not just a few, but to all. I'm thankful that He was preached unto the Gentiles, which was a testimony that the mystery of godliness is available to everyone who will come to Him through the gospel. If you'd like to be godly today, God can transform your life. If you'll just turn to Him in the gospel, get saved, repent of your sins, begin to embrace this book as truth, stop debating it, start arguing about it, because Paul says it's indisputable, and just surrender to obedience to it and allow God to work in your life, and He will begin to transform you no matter who you are, no matter what nationality you are, no matter what color you are, no matter what your background is, what your rank is, what your financial status is, no matter your upbringing, God can transform you into godliness because He was preached unto the Gentiles, to the world, is what Paul was saying, to everyone. And then fifthly, it's an indisputable truth that the great mystery of godliness concerning man, that hearing all of this, we must accept Christ by faith in the things that we have seen. It's an indisputable truth that the only way to make this effectual, the only way to make this work in your life, Paul says it's indisputable that it must be accepted by faith. Look what he says in verse 16 of chapter 3. He says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world. He wasn't believed on by the world, because most of the world rejects Him. But there are those in the world who believe on Him. And faith is the key to making all of this work. It's an indisputable truth that if we come to Him, we must come to Him by faith. We must accept these things as indisputable, irrefutable truth. That's not open for debate or discussion. It's not open for us to decide what we'll believe and not believe. The only way you can be saved is if you are willing to embrace this book as absolute truth. That I am a sinner, lost and undone. That God was manifest in the flesh in the person of Jesus Christ so that He might die for our sins. And then He rose the third day victorious over all of that so that we might be saved and so that He might transform us into godliness as we manifest His character in us. And we have to embrace that truth or there's no hope of salvation. And where there's no hope of salvation, there's no hope of godliness. And so this has to be accepted by faith. Well, I'm not sure I believe the Bible. Then there is no hope for you. Well, I'm not sure I believe Jesus is the Son of God. Well, there's no hope for you. Well, I'm not sure I buy this whole resurrection thing. Then you're going to die and end up in a devil's hell because there's no hope for you apart from the resurrection. Well, to me, I think the Bible means this, and to me, I don't see it that way. Well, I don't care how you see it. All that matters is what the Bible says, and unless you're willing to embrace it by faith. Well, let me see the evidence. It's not about evidence. It's about faith. It's about believing this book to be the truth. And the proof of it is the godliness. It has worked in the lives of other people as they've submitted unto it. This is a great mystery that God doesn't want to save a few, but God wants to save all men. And if we will just accept it by faith, I'm glad this morning that God doesn't say, if you give so much money, you'll be godly. I'm glad that God doesn't say, clean up your act and then you can be godly. God just says, if you'll come to me in faith, I'll save you. And dwell you with my Holy Spirit. I've given you my word. And if you'll submit to it and follow it, my Spirit will begin to work in you and I will produce godliness in you. Amen. As we submit and surrender unto it. But it's got to be believed by faith. John chapter 20. One more and we'll be done. John chapter 20. John 20 and verse 24, we have old Thomas here. How'd you love to be recorded and remembered for this? But verse 24, but Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. This is after the resurrection. And the other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, except I shall see his hand in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again, the disciples were within, and Thomas with them. And then came Jesus, and the doors being shut, and stood in the midst of them, and said, peace unto you. And then he, of course, turns to Thomas, and he saith unto Thomas, reach thither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach thither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said, my Lord and my God. And Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen, thou hast believed. Because blessed are they who have not seen and yet believe. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in the book. And you got to love verse 31. These are written, you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through him. It is through faith. I like the fact that he tells Thomas, you believe because you've seen. Blessed are they, that's us, who never saw the handprints of the nail prints in his hand, who never was never able to thrust their hand into his side. Yet we believe because we understand the Bible is the indisputable Word of God.
Amen.
And you can't be saved unless you're willing to come through faith in his Word. And if you can't be saved, friend, you cannot be godly until first you get saved. Then lastly, the last part of the great mystery of godliness is that when Christ had done all that we have seen, he ascended up to sit on the right hand of God the Father in glory and exceeding great majesty. It says in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, believed on in the world and received up into glory. Not only did he ascend, but God the Father received him unto glory. That's the evidence that the Father was pleased with the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ when he was received, accepted up into glory. Look what it says in Mark 16. Mark chapter 16. When he had done all this, when his mission was complete, that statement, he was received up into glory, tells us or testifies to us that everything that needed to be done for us to be saved and experience godliness is done. He left because his work was finished. Mark chapter 16 and verse 19, it says, and so then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into the heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And that's where he is today, friends, seated on the right hand of God the Father. What a great mystery that he's seated in the heavens, interceding for us even today. While we watch this live feed, while we sit here in this auditorium, the few of us that are here, he is seated on the right hand of God the Father, interceding for us. It's a testimony to the fact that everything that needs to be done for you and I to be saved, and everything that you and I need to be transformed into this great mystery of godliness, is done. Because he's gone, he's left, he's ascended, he's sitting on the right hand of the Father, and he's interceding there for us even today. All of this, Paul says, is indisputable truth. And all of this, Paul says, is a great, great mystery. I'm thankful for his death. I'm thankful especially for his resurrection, because it was the capstone of everything else. Nothing else mattered unless he came forth out of that grave. And when he came forth out of that grave, it made it indisputable that we could be saved through what he had done. He made it indisputable that we could escape condemnation and we could escape the grave. It made it indisputable that now it's possible for wicked men, wicked women, to be transformed into godliness through his amazing work, if we will just submit into it. You know, all that God does in this great mystery is done by him. But none is much greater than the way he can take someone like me, the chiefest of sinners, and when I'm ready to turn from my sin and repentance and trust in the gospel, he can regenerate me and then fill me with his Spirit and begin to work the transforming work of godliness in my life as I surrender to the truth of his Word and the work of his Spirit. Paul says, what an amazing, amazing thing. You know, praise the Lord this morning for the truths of 1 Timothy 3:16, without which we cannot be saved. But also praise the Lord for the truth of his resurrection, without which none of those truths would matter, without which none of those truths would be truths, without which none of those truths would be believable had he not raised from the dead, or and if he were not risen from the dead. So praise the Lord for the truth of this resurrection, without which all the other truths would be meaningless, without which we cannot be saved, without which we would never have a hope of escaping the sins of this untoward world and be transformed into godliness, to know the blessings of God in this life and in the life to come. If you're listening this morning and you're saved and you haven't been serving God, man alive, you need to surrender to the truth of godliness. We're not talking about being super spiritual, super pious. We're just talking about obeying God's word as you know you should if you're saved, and surrender unto Him and His truth. And you might be surprised what God could do in your life and how God could change you and work in you, what He could do in your family if you'd allow Him to work godliness in your life. That's so much better than fighting God all through life. It's so much better than dealing with the results of worldliness in your life. Just surrender unto Him this morning. Just submit unto His word and let Him work godliness in your life. And if you're listening today and you're not saved, you don't know Christ as your Savior, I wish we could give an invitation, but we can't do that because of the medium with which we're using today for church services, which is one of the terrible parts of not being able to meet, is not being able to give a regular invitation. But if you're not saved today, you're not sure you're saved, you don't know if you, when you die, you go to heaven or not, if you're willing to believe the truth of this book, we can help you. If you're willing to believe the truths that we've talked about, you can be saved if you turn unto Him. And if you'd contact us, we'd help you any way you can. If you can call us at the church at 660-563-2379, or contact us over Facebook, instant message us, or if you're watching us on the website, you can contact us through there. We'll get back with you and love to help you. Come to know Him as your Savior, introduce you to Him, answer any questions you have, any questions that you have in truth. If you're searching for salvation this morning, He can save you. He came all the way from glory to do it. If you can just go that little distance of contacting us, it might just be possible that you could be saved if you would come and let us help you. So please contact us. Praise the Lord for salvation. Praise the Lord for His resurrection. And then, which means that we don't have just a dead prophet. We have a living Savior. And the fact that He is willing to work godliness in our lives. Let's be godly in this wicked world as a testimony to His work in salvation.